Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. May God bless the reading of His Word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Blessed be to you, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have received these blessings through your Spirit. Bless us now in your word through your Spirit. Our minds are darkened, our hearts are stubborn, and our wills are lagging in diligence without your Spirit. Oh, send your Spirit to us, that by the proclamation of your word, you would renew our minds, you would transform our hearts, and that you would conform our wills to faithfulness and devotion to you. Bless us now in your word through your Spirit, that we would long to commune with our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, there was perhaps no issue more fiercely debated during the era of the Reformation than the theology and practice of the Lord's Supper. Now, this might have caught you by surprise because you might have thought that the doctrine of justification by faith or the papacy in the church were the hot button issues. Now, to be sure, those debates were fierce. But one can argue that the issue over the Lord's Supper was the most intense battle of them all. More ink was spilled over the issue of the Lord's Supper at the time of the Reformation than over the issues of justification. More lives were lost in this battle. More blood was shed. Not to mention, potential alliances failed because of differences over the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. From 1555 to 1558, during the reign of Queen Mary, 288 Protestant reformers were burned at the stake. Among them, one was an archbishop. Four were bishops. 21 were clergymen. 55 were women. And four were children. Some notable names like John Rogers, John Hooper, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer were among those who were burned at the stake by the hand of Queen Mary, who earned the nickname Bloody Mary. And what was the reason for the burning? It was none other than the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle explains it like this. He says the doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as those mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was the simple question. And if they did not believe and admit it, Ryle says, they were burned. Well, I share this unpleasant historical note to you to remember that such a time there was when the Lord's Supper was so precious that it was worth dying for. And for some, it was worth killing for. We should learn at least one thing from this. that the Lord's Supper was no small matter in the eyes of these men and women. And for that reason, it ought to be as important to us. But I wonder why the ordinance of baptism still divides Protestant Christianity into two camps today. But the theology and the practice of the Lord's Supper hardly even creates a stir today. If the Lord's Supper in the Reformation was debated to the extent of death, why is it that churches in our time scarcely consider it, let alone be willing to argue over it? Now, Scott Clark notes two reasons. He says it is because we have become practically anti-supernatural and simultaneously super-spiritual in our theology today. In other words, we are on the one hand bored with the sacraments, and on the other hand, we have stopped believing that God can and use the means of the sacraments to accomplish his purposes. Now, all you need to do is visit the Christian section of Barnes & Noble's or the nearest Christian bookstore. You will find shelves of books on spirituality, self-denial books, self-help books, books that deal with recovery of various addictions, many practical how-to books. But very far and few between will you find a book that is rooted in the gospel. And almost none of them make any reference to the use of the Lord's Supper as a means to Christian growth. Even in the young, restless reform movement, you'll be hard-pressed to find books that are dedicated to the Lord's Supper for helping you grow as a Christian. Now, while there has been some resurgence in getting the gospel right, in singing doctrinal rich hymns, and equipping healthy churches, the Lord's Supper is still hiding behind the shadows. And if we ignore, and if we trivialize the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to borrow from John Calvin's language, we have robbed ourselves of Christ's benefit. We have cut ourselves off on one of the primary ways that Christ grows his people. And so while our goal is not to return to the days of Reformation of debate and division, we do want to understand why it was so important to them as they recognized that the Lord's Supper was a divinely instituted sacrament given to the church by our Lord as a means of grace. Now, we've learned four truths about what the supper is and what it represents. We've seen the Lord's Supper as memorial. We've seen the Lord's Supper as proclamation. We've seen the Lord's Supper as a covenant between us and God, and the Lord's Supper as anticipation. And so the fifth cardinal truth that I want you to know here today is the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. As a means of grace. We'll be answering some questions as part of our outline to help us along the way to understand the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And so question number one, what do we mean by means of grace? A Reformed Baptist pastor, Richard Barcellos, has defined it as the delivery systems God has instituted to bring grace. That is spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessing to needy souls on earth. The means of grace are those channels through which Christ feeds and he nurtures and he strengthens and he nourishes and transforms our souls on the earth. The Westminster Confession of Faith asserts that the Lord's Supper seals or confirms the faith of believers in the benefits of Christ's death. It is for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for their increased commitment to perform all the duties which they owe to him, and for a bond and pledge of their fellowship with him and with one another in this mystical body. That is the language of the means of grace. And Christ works through the Lord's Supper as a means to give grace to his people. It's one of God's ordained means to be gracious to his people and draw them close to himself. The Princetonian Charles Hodge, in line with the Westminster Confession of Faith, he notes that the means of grace are those institutions which God has ordained to be the ordinary channels of grace, the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. And Hodge says that the means of grace, according to the standards of our church, are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And so, just as we hear the preaching and the promises that are set before us in the weekly preaching of the gospel to strengthen our faith. And just as through the preaching of the word is a means by which we fellowship with Christ, and so the supper are the means God uses to strengthen our faith and to commune with him. And so the Lord's Supper, think of it like a good sermon. It is intended for a food for the soul. But unlike a sermon, we do not just hear of God's love, but we also see it. And so in the Lord's Supper then, the believer is strengthened and fed, receiving the spiritual benefits from the body and blood of Christ. They are God's delivery system through which God distributes or delivers strengthening grace so that we might walk faithfully in him. Now, crucial to our understanding of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace is the issue of how it all works. How is the Lord's Supper a delivery system of grace to us? And helping us to arrive to the answer of how it works, we must ask question number 2. What is the nature of the Lord's Supper? What is the nature of the Lord's Supper? The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 has brought to light many aspects of the Lord's Supper. But the most important passage that deals with the nature of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace is one chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where the Apostle Paul rhetorically asks, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" The answer to both those questions, of course, is a resounding yes. The cup of blessing is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. Now, the reason why Paul asked this question is not because he was primarily desiring to teach the Corinthians on the nature of the Lord's Supper, but as a warning to them about abusing their Christian liberty. As the Corinthians were in a cosmopolitan city, they were in a sort of religious melting pot, with the older and newer religions flourishing side by side. And so the city of Corinth was like a great buffet line of religious practices where one can choose whichever gods they wanted to according to their appetites. And these Corinthian believers were in danger of compromising their faith. They were asking the kind of questions that believers ask today about God's boundaries. How far can I get without actually sinning? How far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend without crossing that line? Do you think it's okay to do this or that? And so some Corinthian believers were trying to push the limits, and Paul was addressing that. The sections beginning in chapters 10, verses 1 to 13, and the ones that closes it in 23 to 23, both deal with idolatry. Paul had just reminded them back in chapter 6 of who they used to be. They used to be idolaters. They used to be adulterers, drunkards, and swindlers. And he says, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their sole allegiance, therefore, was to be God to the Father and Christ as Lord. And with that understanding in mind, and with the Corinthians creeping back to idolatry, Paul says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You see, when it comes to the issue of sin, the question is not how far can I get, but how far can I run? But the Bible simply says, flee. And then Paul goes on to warn against the sin of idolatry committed by some of the Corinthians by their practicing in pagan religious meals in verses 14 to 22. And in doing so, Paul ends up explaining the nature of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And he appeals to the nature of the Lord's Supper in such a striking manner as he sets the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper over against the participation in the heathen sacrifices. Look at your text in verse 18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Paul is pulling no punches here. He's saying in the next verse, in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The fundamental idea that Paul wants to convey is not to generally show that one cannot be involved with demons and be involved with Christ, but very specifically this, that eating and drinking both at the one table and at the other is irreconcilable because they are both an eating of a sacrificial meal, and thus they both signify fellowship with the demons and with the Lord. This is Paul's argument, that he who partakes of the cup and the bread enter into a fellowship with God himself. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The key word in that verse is the word sharing. Or if you have an ESV, it's the word participation. Or even better, the New King James Version has it as communion. Those are all different ways of defining that rich word we have come to love in our Christian circles as koinonia, right? It means a sharing, a close relationship, a partnership, a communion with. Now, koinonia has been used elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1:9. I want you to turn back there with me real quickly. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Because you see, when trying to determine the meaning of a word, it is often helpful to see how the author used it elsewhere in the book. 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship, koinonia, with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now here, Paul is not using fellowship in the way our contemporary Christianity defines fellowship, like-minded people doing activities like bowling. Fellowship here, as Charles Hodges puts it, includes union and communion. Fellowship as union with Christ means our status of being in Christ, partaking of Christ's suffering and glory belonging to the body of Christ. Fellowship as communion means communal and active participation in Christ as a result of our sonship of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul is stressing the vertical emphasis of koinonia, where we are actually communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to our passage then in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the context here deals with, in nature, this vertical aspect of fellowship, this fellowship of union and communion. And the source of this fellowship of union and communion, Paul says, is in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. Hermann Ritterbos, therefore, commenting on the fellowship of union and communion in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ, he says that it means nothing other, therefore, than participation of his people in Christ's death. And then he says, because this communion comes about at the table of the Lord, however, the supper is not only a relation to what once has happened and been accomplished for the church on the cross, but it's also an entering into communion with the living Lord. In other words, communion is not only in him, but it's also presently with him. The Lord's Supper has to be understood in terms of our mystical union with Christ. The cup we drink and the bread we break is to participate in the body and blood of Christ, and thus our union and participation with Christ. Jesus' words of institution declare this union with himself, for he does not only say, this is my body and this is my blood, but he also says, take, eat, and drink. Indeed, the whole force of the argument lies in what follows, which is given for you, which was shed for you. What could be more intimate than take, eat, this is my body given for you? Oh, John Calvin so beautifully describes the benefits that we receive as our participation in Christ. He says, this is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us, that becoming the Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. That by his descent on earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That by accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That by receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. And that taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, he has clothed us with his righteousness. And so, friends, by our partaking of Christ's body and blood, there is this reality of the marvelous exchange that is taking place because of our union with Christ as we appropriate the benefits of his sacrifice of his body and blood for us. And having communion in the body and blood of Christ, therefore, implies our ongoing happiness and our ongoing joy in beholding and feeding upon the glories and beauties of his person. I want you to think for a minute. Think of the wisdom of God in giving the church two sacraments in baptism and the Lord's Supper. They both point to Christ and both point to a saving grace. And they both point to our union with Christ, but each serves its own specific function. While baptism is received only once as a sign of our union with Christ, the Lord's Supper is a sign of our ongoing communion with Christ and is to be received frequently. It's much like wedding days and anniversaries. Baptism is like the believer's wedding day union with Christ. The Lord's Supper then represents the ongoing renewal of love and enjoyment celebrated in anniversaries. So the Lord's Supper is like that special occasion where you and your wife or you or your husband go to a fancy restaurant where the light is so dim you can't even see the food, but you are nonetheless enjoying that special time with one another. And you see, since no one can see by nature the secret union between Christ and his bride, he gives visible signs of his bread and wine as a means of grace and ongoing fellowship with him. And so the point that's being made from this text in 1 Corinthians 10:16 is that the bread and the wine are signs which signify present communion in the present benefits of Jesus' atoning work procured by his body and blood. Now, because Paul is talking about present communion with the present benefits in the body and blood of Christ, then Paul is talking about active communion now with the living Christ. Now, all this raises another question. Question number 3. With what Christ, then, does the believer commune with at the table? If we are participating in the actual present communion with Christ, Jesus must be present at the supper in a meaningful way. And so in what sense is the person of Christ present with us as we eat and drink of his body and the blood? How are we to understand the nature of Christ's presence? Well, this question was the crux of the intense debate in the Reformation. They fought over this question. How do the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? Part of the issue centered around the words of Jesus when he said, "This is my body." How must "is" be understood? That was the crux of the debate. According to the Roman Catholic teaching, when Jesus held up the bread and said, "This is my body," they understood it as Jesus saying, "This loaf is my actual, real, physical flesh." This is what is called transubstantiation. The Catholics taught that the elements were transformed supernaturally into the actual body and blood of Christ, but still retained the outer appearance of bread and wine. Now, all the reformers disagreed with the Catholic view as nonsensical magic. In fact, John Tillotson was the first to speculate that there was a connection between the ordained Catholic priest and the Latin phrase "hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, as he consecrated the bread, and the magician's formula we come to know us today as hocus pocus. We understand that Jesus was employing a figure of speech when he said, "This is my body," not "is" in a wooden literal way, but "represents." Just as when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he did not mean that Jesus tended little animals that go bad, bad, right? Or when he said, I am the door, he is not crassly saying that while we have flesh and skin, Jesus is some kind of wooden hinge that literally swings wide open. No, Jesus was speaking metaphorically. We understand it. And so even though the early reformers were unified in their rejection of the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation, they could not shake off the question, how do the bread and the wine become the body and blood of the Lord? And it was because they could not shake off this question that the damaging strife broke out between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. So stay with me. This is very important for the point I'm trying to make. Martin Luther, while rejecting transubstantiation because he believed it involved an unnecessary miracle, he did not completely reject a real physical presence of Christ. The Lutherans agreed that though the bread remains real bread and wine, real wine, the physical presence of Christ were added in, with, and under the elements. And so in this sense, he still argued for a real presence of the physical body and the blood of Christ. Luther's view is known as consubstantiation. Now the Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, he totally went the other way by saying there's nothing mystical about this. There is no real presence in the supper. It's simply a remembrance. Christ's presence is just like any other presence that we experience every day in our Christian lives. So the Lord's Supper for Zwingli was simply a reminder of Christ's sacrifice, a memorial of his death for our sins. Zwingli's view has been called memorial view. It's a view that most Protestants take today. So what you have is, you have Luther on one side, who held to a real physical presence of the body of Christ, and he believed that God's divine nature penetrated into that human nature so that he can be physically present in the supper. And then you have Zwingli on the other side, who argued that since only Christ's divine nature is what saves us anyways, there is no reason to be united to his flesh. And so the supper for Zwingli is simply to remember the works of Christ and to wait for his return. But here's the problem for both Luther and Zwingli. They were both stuck over whether Christ was present bodily on earth prior to his return in glory. And so John Calvin then stepped in the middle of this debate. And he saw the grave errors of both Luther and Zwingli. And in one stroke of his writing, he shows that the question that they are asking was wrong to begin with. He said this, inquisitive men have wanted to define how the body of Christ is present in the bread. Some have invented the unnatural monster of transubstantiation. Some said that the body was within or under the bread. Some said that the bread was only a sign and a figure of the body. But then he says, but those who do so do not realize that the primary question, in fact, is how does the body of Christ as it was given for us become ours? How does the blood as it was shed for us become ours? In other words, Calvin says, how do we possess the whole Christ crucified and become partakers of all his blessings? To summarize, Calvin was saying the wrong question to ask is how is the body of Christ present in the bread? These are the kind of speculative questions like the ones sometimes we're curious about. How did the virgin conceive the God-man? Or how did the Word of God create light? Or how did Jesus really rise from the dead? You see, such questions are bound to lead to unbiblical answers, and they are bound to lead to divisive answers. But the right question to ask is, how does Christ become ours? How do we possess the whole Christ crucified and become partakers of all the blessings in the cup and body? You see, a primary importance of the Lord's Supper is what God does. Christ instituted the supper. Christ took the bread. He took the cup. He said, this is my body given for you. Take, eat. He then offered the cup and said, this is the blood of the covenant which is shed for you, and he's offering it to us. And so the Lord's Supper then is above all a gift of Christ. It's a benefit of Christ, a means of communicating his grace, and this gift is none other than Jesus Christ himself, not only in his divinity, but also in his humanity. So the Christ that we are dealing with at the Lord's Supper, the Christ that we are communing with at the Lord's Supper, is the whole Christ, his whole substance, not merely just part of him. It is the whole person of Christ, the Son of God, who was clothed in humanity, born in Bethlehem, who ministered in Galilee, who was crucified and raised, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the one whom we have fellowship. There is no other Christ than the enfleshed Word. There is no other way of grace than through union and communion with the whole Christ, his divine nature as well as his human nature. It is Christ exalted that we are communing with, that is symbolized in the Lord's Supper, the whole Christ. It is he and no other whom we come to commune at the Lord's Supper. And so if we want to do justice to 1 Corinthians 10:16, in our present and real communion with Christ at the Lord's table, this can't simply be a remembrance of Christ and his benefits. Nor can the bread and cup we take become the physical body, for we will deny the continuing reality of his humanity as the glorified Christ. This communion and union must be with the whole Christ, risen and now exalted. Our doctrinal statement affirms this truth. 13.6 states at the end that participation in the Lord's Supper should always be preceded by a solemn self-examination, for it is an actual communion with the risen Christ. That's in our doctrinal statement. We believe that the presence of Christ in the supper was not a physical presence because his body is in heaven. But reference is made to his physical body in the Lord's Supper, and the same applies to the blood. And so we must bear in mind that all the virtue from Jesus' death resides in Christ, who is now exalted and glorified. Christ is glorified now in the body which he suffered. We must never think of Christ apart from his body. And so communion with the body of Christ includes the continuing reality of the humanity of the glorified Christ. And beloved, it is because Jesus is the God-man that we receive the blessings from him. And so here's what we've been saying thus far, if you've been lost. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace, whereby they are channels through which Christ feeds and nurtures and strengthens and transforms our souls. The nature of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace is by union and communion with Christ by the present benefits that has been procured by Christ's body and blood. And so in the Lord's table, then, we are presently coming to commune with Christ. And Christ is present in the supper, not physically, because his body is localized in heaven, but we are communing with the whole Christ, the enfleshed Word, who is risen and glorified. The last question to consider then is this: how do we have present communion with the whole Christ? How do we have present communion with the whole Christ, who is in heaven exalted and seated at God's right hand? It's not by dragging him down from heaven for us to enjoy him, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He draws us up to himself. Jesus did not descend to turn himself into bread. Rather, we ascended into the heavenly places in Christ to commune with him. This God does by sending his Spirit in order to raise us up in fellowship with Christ. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, in the supper, the Spirit comes to close the gap, as it were, between Christ in heaven and believers on the earth, and to give communion with the exalted Savior. The Spirit is like Jacob's ladder that reaches to the heights of heaven. For the Spirit allows our souls, as it were, to climb to the heavenly places where the exalted Christ now dwells. This is the whole reason why Christ said to his disciples that it is to their advantage that he goes away in the 16th chapter of John's gospel. For if Jesus did not ascend to heaven, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would not come down to us. The Holy Spirit, John's gospel says, will take the things of the exalted Christ and will disclose them to believers. The Holy Spirit, then, is the effective agent, you see, between our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and with us. This is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and men, the Holy Spirit is the mediator between our exalted Redeemer and His redeemed people on earth. The Holy Spirit is the bond of the believer's union with Christ. Only the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, can unite His people with Christ, that they share in His whole person. And one of the ways God does this is through the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a mystery, to be sure. And much of what happens is unexplainable. But this mystery is no greater than the other parts of the Spirit's work. To quote Calvin again, he says, even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh separated from us by such a great distance penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above our senses, and how foolish it is to measure His immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive that the Spirit truly united things separated in space. And so while Christ is not localized in the bread and wine, nor is He absent from the supper, as if our highest activity is remembering Christ. Rather, Christ is known through the sacraments by the Spirit. It is through the Spirit that we enjoy communion with Christ, crucified, risen, and now exalted. And so the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ, is the channel by which everything Christ is and has is given unto us. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it is the Spirit of Christ who brings grace and benefits of Christ to us. The Holy Spirit is the divine deliverer of the benefits accomplished by the whole Christ. This is how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. So having said all that, let me close our time by giving you four implications of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Number one, if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace wherein the Holy Spirit brings us to commune with the whole Christ, then there ought to be a deep longing to sup with Christ at His table. Knowing that the Lord's Supper is where we commune with Jesus Christ, there must be a strong desire in our hearts, like the psalmist who said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Oh, how the psalmist repeats and reiterates his desire. We must come to see that our communion with Christ is not only in our private devotion in our quiet times, not only in our Sunday worship service as we hear His word, but there ought to be a thirst to meet Christ in the Lord's Supper. Here in the Lord's Supper is the moment where we are taken, in a sense, to the portals of heaven. Here is none other than the dwelling place of Christ. Here is where the Father calls us My people. Here is where the Lord Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom, comes in His love to us and desires to have supper with us and enjoy fellowship with Him. Here is where the Holy Spirit is active and uniting our souls to the body of Christ. Now, you know, when we usually think of the Lord's Supper, we typically think that this is a service that we have communion with Jesus. Oh, but beloved, I want to tell you, this is the service where Jesus seeks to commune with you. It is His hands that have prepared the bread and the cup. It is His hands of taking the bread and cup that gives the reality of what it represents, namely His whole self to us. And so He now says to you, come, for all things are ready. And He invites you to commune with Him. Furthermore, Jesus stands at the door and knocks, as Revelation 3:20 tells us, waiting for you to open the door so that he may dine with you and you with him. And since Jesus calls and invites you to have fellowship with him at his table, may we never neglect our participation in the Lord's Supper. And may there be a longing and an eager desire to dine with him and to know him better. Number two, if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace wherein the Holy Spirit brings us to commune with the whole Christ, then how we prepare for the Lord's Supper is of utmost importance. Now, we're going to devote a whole sermon to this next Lord's Day, but I want you to consider for the time being the context in which Paul speaks of communion with Christ at his table in 1 Corinthians 10. His strong warning is the threat of idolatry in your life every day. He says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So how is it that we can sit with Jesus at his banqueting table and receive all the benefits of his life and death and go on fellowshipping with demons? And so, friends, we dare not profane the Lord's Supper by sitting down with the feast of idols. So flee from idolatry. Flee from temptation and youthful lust. Don't allow yourself to be tangled in a web of sin, because what you are doing at the Lord's table is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Number three, if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace wherein the Holy Spirit brings us to commune with the whole Christ, then it is for the weakness of our flesh. Now, in the first sermon of our study, Pastor Eric noted for us that the Lord's Supper was given by our Lord Jesus Christ because of the weakness, because of the frailty of our flesh. That is at the heart of why the sacraments were instituted by God as a means of grace, so that our faith will not fail. And friends, you know that when we are left to ourselves, we will falter. Faith is weak, not strong in the believer. Therefore, it is of utmost importance that our faith needs to be regularly nourished by the means of grace which God alone has prescribed for that benefit. He has given us the word. He has given us the privilege of prayer. And he has given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Finally, if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, it is no different than what the Word of God does as a means of grace. The Lord's Supper, I want to clarify very clearly, does not add any grace to which is offered in the Word. It only strengthens, it only confirms that which has been received by faith from the Word. It does nothing beyond what we do in the preaching of God's Word. And so, unlike the Catholics who believe that through the sacrament of communion, we receive special grace, converting grace, what we're saying here is that there is no new or additional grace given in the Lord's Supper. No, it supplies the same grace as in the Word for the strengthening of our souls. What it does is that it intensifies the grace. It makes the Word more effective to us. You know, when a man gets down on one knee and puts the ring on his bride-to-be, he is not loving her any more at that minute than he was before. Yet what she is getting in that ring is a more intense manner of his love for her. It makes his word, "I love you and I want to be with you forever," more effective. And it is much the same way in the Lord's Supper when we partake of the bread and cup. It is one of the means used by God to make his word more effective to us. The Scottish theologian Robert Bruce well said, "While we do not get a different or better Christ in the supper from the Christ we get in the Word, we may well get the same Christ better as the Spirit ministers by the testimony of the physical emblems being joined to the Word." So when we consider the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, we've been asking some questions. We asked, what is the nature of the Lord's Supper? Union and communion with Christ. We asked, with what Christ does the believer commune with at the table? The whole Christ, risen and exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we asked, how do we have present communion with Christ? By the towering ministry of the Holy Spirit as He takes us to Him in the heavenly places. But there is but one question that lingers in our minds, and I'll let the hymn writer Isaac Watt ask it. He says, while our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with a thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Let's pray together. Father of glory and all blessings, Lord, we marvel at your loving kindness. We rejoice in your gift of the Lord's Supper, because it is the gift of your Son Himself in our hearts. We wonder in amazement why you invited us as honored guests at your table. For we know, left to ourselves, we are unworthy sinners. Left to ourselves, we are enemies. But you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would experience this marvelous exchange, our judgment for His blessing, our mortality for His immortality, our weakness for His strength, our poverty for His riches, our sin for His righteousness. Thank you for giving us the Lord's table to strengthen our union with Christ, to nurture and to feed us by ongoing communion with Him. Help us to flee from idolatry this week, from worshiping the idols of our hearts, so that our communion with you would not be compromised. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.